gospel reading is Isaiah 7, verses 10 to 14. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also?" Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. And the second reading, Luke chapter 1, 26 to 38. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You've found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Amen.
Well, how was that survey? Was it daunting? Too hard? I'm sure you all passed. I'll give you a small smiley face when I read. Now, this is the second sermon in a series for Advent as we lead up to Christmas. This four-week period of time is called Advent, and it means the coming. And we're preparing ourselves for the birth of Jesus. And as I've been saying, we need a new perspective of what this time is all about. And last week, looking at the very first passage in Luke 1, we read the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And as you remember, in their old age, Zechariah was promised by an angel in the temple that his wife Elizabeth would conceive. And quite a miracle took place. We call that Advent as reorientation. Something happens late in life, and all of a sudden, you're turned 180 degrees. Your life is shockingly changed. And that's the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah. And I try to apply it to us. As we come to the Lord's birth, hopefully, we turn 180 degrees. We've been living our own sort of life. We've been engaged in our worlds. And all of a sudden, we're struck by the Lord doing something brand new in our midst in the coming of Christ. Well, that was last week. Today, we move on in chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel. In fact, all the stories leading up to Christmas Day will come from this first chapter of Luke. The second story is the story of Mary, the virgin. And I want to call this sermon Advent as Scandal. Let's pray. Father, we need in so many ways to take Advent in such a new view, a new perspective. And we pray that today we will be shocked to see the scandal that's here in this story. Not only to see it, but to appreciate it, and then to live out the scandal in our own lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's so true, isn't it? You know, now's the time when Muzak is playing in all the music, in all the stores. Now's the time when we hear Christmas carols ad nauseum. Now's the time when we hear the story again and again, the sentimental Christmas card story of Mary and Joseph traveling southward across field and fountain, moor and mountain. Now that was the wise men, I'm sorry, wrong song. But we have this image of going to Bethlehem, and it's very sentimental. The birth of Jesus in a stable with cows and sheep standing by. We have the shepherds, we have the wise men coming to worship the newborn king. And this sentimental vision of Christmas is quite captivating. Rarely, however, do we take enough time to sit in the scandal. What do I mean by that? Well, this very first chapter of Luke's gospel has scandal written all over it. Let me read to you just verses 26 to 31. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, as I said, reorientation for them, but it's going to be scandal for Mary. God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So far, so good. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Oh, that's nice. But look at verse 29. Mary was greatly troubled at his words, and she wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." Do you see the scandal? It's written all over the story. Mary was just a teenager. Now, I've picked some pictures from Zeffirelli's film, Jesus of Nazareth, my favorite of all the stories about Jesus. For this one captivates the youth of Mary, this girl who is probably around 15 years of age. Although she's pledged to be married, that's really not so outstanding. Many young girls have been pledged to be married since they were 8 or 9. Pledge does not mean married. It just means there's an agreement between families. The pledging has taken place. Mary and Joseph will get married one day. It might be a few years from now. And so there's nothing scandalous about that. What is scandalous, though, is that she's visited by an angel. And the angel tells her point blank that she will not someday soon, or maybe down the track in a few years' time, but now she will become pregnant with the Holy Spirit and give birth to the rightful king of Israel, the one who will take up King David's throne and be the anointed one of Israel. Think of the scandal. Mary, 15 years old, would have been shocked. It's interesting because the shock is a mixture of both good news and bad news. First, Mary being so naive and unexperienced, this country girl from a remote town called Nazareth is being told not only that she will become pregnant, but worse still, that this pregnancy will have no logical explanation. And that's the difficulty. Mary obviously is smart enough to know that no one will ever believe her when she says, "I got pregnant by the Holy Spirit." Sure, Mary. Sure, Mary. Nice excuse, Mary. Nice try, Mary. We weren't born yesterday, Mary. And at the center of this scandal is the fact that even today in most Middle Eastern countries, in cultures as shame-based as Israel was, Mary's pregnancy would have brought upon her an extreme form of social disgrace. At best, she would be shunned. At worst, she would be disowned, run out of town, flogged publicly, or, if the law of Moses is fully applied, she will be stoned to death as an adulterer, as a whore. Do you see the scandal? It's no wonder why Mary was greatly troubled at the angel's words. And it's also no wonder why in Matthew's gospel we read how Joseph really tried hard to put her away. In other words, he wanted to separate himself from her disgrace, from her shame. The only way for him to avoid being tarred with the same brush of shame was for him to distance himself from Mary. You can see why I've titled this sermon "The Advent as Scandal." Do we as Christians sit in the scandal very much? You know, we all avoid scandal like the plague. This passage is asking us to sit in the scandal, to feel it. You know, if you were a Roman Catholic, you would perhaps have a tendency to elevate Mary to almost that status of deity. Roman Catholics avoid the scandal of her humanity, of her indignity, by airbrushing it over with wonderful stories of Mary's immaculate conception. She wasn't tarnished with human sin. And then her beatification, and then her assumption into heaven, to the point where in the Roman Catholic faith, Mary is glorified as the Mother of God. She's also called a perpetual virgin. Of course, you wouldn't want to even imagine Mary having sex. And so people pray to her in the Catholic faith. They idolize her. In fact, they treat her with so much honor that Jesus often gets squeezed out of the picture. In my nephew's recent wedding in Las Vegas, done in a Catholic church, the first thing they did after the priest pronounced them husband and wife was to go over to a statue in the corner to ask the Virgin Mary to bless their marriage. Now, the point I'm making is very simple. If you're a Roman Catholic, you deal with Mary's scandal by sweeping it under the carpet and elevating Mary beyond all form so that you don't have to remember the scandal of Advent. We Protestants do exactly the opposite. Here's a classic painting by a Protestant in Europe, and we go in the opposite direction. What do you notice in this painting? Instead of elevating her with crown on her head or some sort of holiness, we tend to simply sentimentalize Mary as the ideal mother. Isn't she wonderful? She's the woman who not only endured the humiliation of giving birth in a stable, in total denial of her own needs and personal comfort, but Mary is the one who nursed the baby Jesus in that purest form of maternal love. And so on one hand, Catholics have Mary crowned in heaven as the perpetual virgin, while on the other hand, we Protestants keep Mary in the stable, perpetually tied to the manger with long, long apron strings. But you know, neither of these images is what Luke portrays in Luke chapter 1. You see, properly understood, today's story neither idolizes nor sentimentalizes Mary. Rather, what Luke shows us here is that Mary is the model of Christian discipleship. Let me say that again. Mary is the model of Christian discipleship. In fact, she is the first disciple. She, the true Christian, she is the person we should emulate. Why? Because she willingly accepts and knowingly bores the scandal of Advent. Let me make 3 points, and I'll apply each of those points to us. First, Mary, the true disciple, is prepared to pursue obedience to God's word at all costs. Think of Mary being visited by an angel. Probably pretty flattering. Oh, an angel has visited me. And yet, once you're done with the flattery, what the angel demands of her is excruciating. It is the most difficult choice that Mary will ever have to make. It will cost her heaps in personal discipleship. For although there will be great internal blessing for her as the mother who bears the Savior of the world, At the same time, you know that she can already hear the curses of her neighbors. You can already hear the misunderstanding of her friends. You can already feel the rejection of her parents and her family. When the word gets out that she's pregnant, she clearly knows how many people will misread her pregnancy, how many people will judge her unfairly as an adulteress or a whore. She bears it silently. You'll notice she never tries to explain herself. She never tries to argue it through with anyone. There's a high social cost to her obedience, and yet she goes ahead and says in verse 38, "Yes, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." That's perfect discipleship. She becomes the first disciple. Long before the 12 were chosen or appointed, Mary is taking up her cross and following her Messiah. She is carrying the cross of shame. She is carrying the cross of injustice, of misunderstanding, of abuse. And in this way, Mary sets the standard for what discipleship means. Discipleship means scandal. Think about your own experience of becoming a Christian. From the moment you accepted Christ into your life, from the moment you allowed Jesus to take His rightful place in the center of your life, if you've done that, I hope you have, you were asked from that very moment to bear the cost of being a Christ follower. Yes, on one hand, being a Christian brings many, many blessings. It's lovely. And yet, anyone who's been a Christian for a while knows that being a Christ follower brings rejection. It brings curses. It brings confusion and misunderstanding by neighbors and family and friends who totally don't get the faith that we hold dear. And that's just the beginning of the scandal. As we follow, as Mary followed her Lord, there will be scandal. But it'll lead to a second aspect of discipleship, which also follows. Secondly, Mary, the true disciple, is willing to give her entire self to God. Now I want you to think about this pregnant woman. She gives her body to the Lord, physically. And as the fetus grows inside of her, Mary gradually feels her entire body changing as the infant Jesus demands more and more space in her womb. More for Him, less for her. Now I want to take that as a metaphor. Is Jesus alive in you? Is He growing inside of you? Is He taking more and more of the place inside of you? Because the Savior of this world is content not simply to be formed in your womb as if you could somehow control Him there. But He must take over your entire self. And it's not just your body, it's your mind. It's your emotions, it's your spirit, it's your soul. Every part of you must be increasingly changed, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, from one degree of glory to another. That's the trajectory we're on, to be consumed by the Christ who lives inside of us. Mary is the perfect example of that, as she changes in form. Faith in Jesus can never be limited to mere intellectual assent or some sort of one-off emotional experience back when Billy Graham came to town in 1957 or whatever year it was. Faith is essentially relational, and therefore it is incarnational. Therefore, Jesus comes into you to take over. And He demands your body, and your emotions, and your intellect, and your spiritual participation in every aspect. To be a true disciple requires your whole self, just as it did for Mary. And this is why it's a scandal. Let me ask you this. If we could limit Christianity to mere intellect, do you think anyone around you would ever mind if you spouted off a few I know this about Jesus. Oh, it would be just another philosophy. Nobody would ever mind. I have my sort of thinking on the matter. You have your thinking on the matter. No one would worry. No one would take notice. And if Christianity could be limited to simply a few emotional experiences that you might have throughout your life, maybe a few rituals that you get involved in, you know, people wouldn't care. Oh, what you do in your spare time, they say, that's fine with you. But here's the rub. Because Christianity involves the whole of self in a full-time capacity, this is why we become targets of scandal. See, on one hand, we could easily be accused of fanaticism. Oh, Bart, you take God's word so seriously. Your whole life is consumed by it. And I say, yeah, that's exactly right. I am consumed. And on the other hand, people will also love to point the finger at times when you have failed to live holistically, allowing the whole of your being to be consumed. And they'll call you a hypocrite whenever your words don't match your attitude or don't match your actions. People will be quick to jump. And then on both fronts, both on the front of, oh, you fanatic, or on the front of, oh, you hypocrite, people can be quick to scandalize us, just like they did Mary. It's the scandal of Advent, of the Christ coming to live inside of you, as it was for Mary. And this leads me to a third and final comment about Mary's discipleship. See, thirdly, Mary, the true disciple, is committed to loving God for the long haul. The story is very interesting. Mary's deep love for God leads her to accept the angel's request. But you can be sure that even as she accepts what the angel is asking of her, she is certainly thinking about the long-term consequences, isn't she? She would have not been only thinking about the next 9 months, but maybe the next 20 or 30 years. You see, any mother here will know that you just don't go give birth to a child and walk away from it. There's a long haul. There's a commitment. Mary is committed to her son. She is committed, therefore, to new priorities. She's committed to new loyalties. She's committed to a new family. For those whom Jesus loves, she too must love. She too must embrace as brothers and sisters. There's a whole new community that will follow. Why? Because she's committed to a new Lord, her very son. And as such, she's committed to a life that will be marked by scandal. Even the scandal of the cross. When you follow Jesus, you follow the scandal. Jesus was a scandal. It's interesting, you know the word scandal? Do you know where it comes from? It's a Greek word. Scandalon. Do you know what it means? It means stumbling block. Jesus was called by the prophets a rock of offense and a stone that makes men stumble, scandalon. Do you think if you were to follow a scandal that you too would be labeled a scandal? Yeah, it rubs off. If your discipleship is true, you will not distance yourself from he who was a scandal. Therefore, you will be a scandal. And not a short-term scandal either, but a long-term one. When you discover God's great love for you, suddenly your priorities and loyalties change. Suddenly Christ crucified welcomes you into his household. And you share the shame and the pain, the scandal of being one with the crucified. And as the Holy Spirit works in you to shape you into the image of the very crucified Savior you follow, as he equips you to walk with this Lord and Savior, and develops within you the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and generosity and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. The scandal awaits you. Because now you have a new priority in life. You have joined a new family in which the priority of fellowship and growth in Christ-like image rules over any earthly loyalties. And that's why there are so many times when I've been a scandal to old friends. I remember when I first became a Christian, all my old friends started to call me Jesus freak. They said it as a joke, but you know what they meant. They wanted to hurt me enough that I would give it away because, you know, who wants to be called Jesus freak? The scandal continued through the rest of my life because people don't understand you when you follow the crucified Messiah. And particularly when you turn to your family and they say, how dare you love those others more than us? How can you not come home when it's X, Y, or Z holiday? Why do you stay with Christians? Why do you hang out so much with them? Don't you love us? The scandal of new loyalties, of long-term relationships in Christ. The scandal of Advent, the Jesus who's come to live inside of us. Let me summarize it again. Those three points are these. To follow in Mary's footsteps, Mary, the true disciple, the first disciple, means that we too become true disciples of Jesus, and it means several things. First, there will be scandal when you pursue obedience to God's word at all costs. Secondly, there will be scandal when you give your life entirely, body, mind, soul, spirit, to God's cause. And thirdly, there'll be scandal when you commit to loving God for the long haul. The scandal of Advent. And we haven't even gotten to Christmas. Would you have it any other way? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Music team, if you come up.